Good morning to you all. You can be turning your New Testaments to Philippians again as we continue our study of this book together. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 21 is our text today. If you would read that with me.
Philippians 3 in verse 12. So for context, right before this, he's been talking about knowing Christ. He's been talking about achieving the power of Jesus' resurrection, attaining to it in verse 11. And so in verse 12, he continues this stream of thought and says, not that I've already obtained this, the resurrection, the completed life, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So we've been framing this entire series in terms of the idea of being a colonist because that was what the Philippians were used to thinking of themselves as, and that is, as you see throughout this letter, scattered throughout the book of Philippians, Paul is making reference to the fact that they are colonists, and this is one of those really explicit places that we've been referencing this whole series there, where he says, we are citizens, verse 20, of the heavenly realm, but we don't find ourselves fully in the heavenly realm yet. In fact, we've never been in the heavenly realm yet. We're from a homeland that we have never actually fully participated in, but that is where we're headed, and we have someone coming from that realm to rescue us. Our Savior Jesus is on His way. That is the hope of every colonist who is trying to scratch a living out of a distant wilderness far from his homeland. His greatest hope is that if the colony is ever in really deep trouble, that the king or those whom the king is going to send are going to come and rescue them from whatever it is that they get in trouble with. And that is our hope too. From it we await a Savior. He is coming to rescue us. The king himself will descend and bring us home. And we'll do what he promises to do there in the next verse, in verse 21. And we'll talk about that a good bit of what we're talking about this morning. But colonists do not succeed without pressing through hard things. It's hard to settle far away. It's hard to gather the necessary food and equipment. It's hard to fortify yourselves properly, keep your community safe. But colonists require tenacity, and they require a goal. They require sticking to that goal alongside of this hope of being rescued, if need be. And so what this text is doing is it's inviting us to keep charging toward the goal of becoming like our Savior, like this Jesus, who is mentioned throughout this letter and throughout this text this morning. You see Christ Jesus practically in every other sentence here. He is the goal. He's going to make us like Him one day, and that is what we are pressing on to. And so in 12 through 16, we're gonna divide this up into two different sections. In 12 through 16, I want to focus in on three different words here that help us kind of get an idea of what he's talking about with the idea of moving forward. And then we'll talk about, in the last part of this, the guidance and the motivation that we gain to do this. So three words. I want to notice that one word, forgetting, in verse 13. But one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. In Jesus' ministry, he often taught people to not be focused on their life and their past and what they had before they encountered him. And so in the reading that was just read for us in Luke 9, that is what he said to a guy who said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first I want to go home and I want to say farewell to everybody back home." In their culture, that wasn't a, "Let me pop in for 5 minutes and hug everybody and then I'll hit the road with you." That was a months-long, drawn out, "We're going to invite the whole town, we're going to do these feasts, we're going to go through this long process, and then at the end of all of that, I'll follow you." Jesus says, no, we're not going to do that. "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." I don't have a lot of farming experience. Some of you do. I don't. But even a guy who's not a farmer can get the point that if you're trying to plow in a relatively straight line and create a field that is useful for sowing and then reaping, then you can't do that very well if you're constantly looking behind you. And so the same is true of living a Jesus-focused life. And that is what Paul's talking about here. But for him, what did that mean? Forget what lies behind? Well, it meant a lot of what he's been talking about previous to this moment of, I had this religious life in Judaism, and I came from the right family. I came from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee. I was a conservative. I was a this and that. But you notice in 5 through 7, in the text that we've already read and already talked about, he lists some positive things and some negative things, but he doesn't sort out his past into two different buckets and explain, "This is a really great thing about my past, and this is a really bad thing about my past." He just lumps them all together into the same bucket and says, "Whatever I was, whatever things that I could hang on my wall and show that I was a this or that or whatever, that is counted now as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything that used to define me," he says, "does not define me anymore. It's like dung compared to the person that I have now forged a relationship with." Because every time he wrote to Christians, how did he define himself in his opening lines? "Paul, a student of Gamaliel." "Paul, a blameless person according to the law." No, he starts out, in fact, he starts out Philippians, if you look back at chapter 1, as "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus." That now defines who he is. And as he explains who he is to anybody that he's writing to or anybody that he meets on the street corner or Christians that he runs into, that is now what bubbles to his lips. Is that what bubbles to ours? You know, when we talk about who we are to other people, are we servants of Jesus? He got to the point in his spiritual maturity where he said, "What you really need to know about me is not even about me. It's about the one that I serve." But Paul had other things in his past too that were really painful for him, didn't he? I think this doesn't mean that he's going to have amnesia and he's going to forget what he did to who knows how many Christians before he became a Christian himself. He had consequences, I'm sure, that followed him for the rest of his life. Can you imagine, if you're Paul, going into a church in Judea, because that was where he did the majority of his persecution before Damascus. Can you imagine going into a church in Judea and you're sitting down with other Christians and you're worshiping with them, and maybe he was teaching them, and then after you get done, you're having lunch together, and a lady who's down the way at the table starts talking about her life, and you come to find out that you killed her mom, or her cousin, or her sister, or her brother. I mean, he was directly responsible for the destruction of saints. And then he became a saint. And he says in Galatians, at one point, I was unknown in person to the churches in Judea, but I imagine through the course of his life and traveling through this area, he became more known to them. He had to figure that out. But his story is now defined in terms of Jesus' grace. Throughout his letters, he keeps saying, I was this. I was a violent aggressor. I was a blasphemer. I was a terrible, terrible person. But what now defines me is I was shown mercy. And I live in mercy. And now that is where my mind gravitates towards when I remember who I used to be. I think this is such a helpful application point for all of us as Christians, because some Christians look back at their past and they struggle with pride in achievement, pride of comparing myself to other people and their walk, and maybe I think that I'm doing a better job. Some Christians look at their past and they struggle with guilt over sin, guilt over I have blown it in really big ways, and I can't seem to get that out of my head. I've failed spiritually. I think most of us, if we're looking at our struggles and our temptations mentally, I think most of us probably struggle with a combination of both of those things, of guilt and pride. But whichever one it is for you, or if it's both of those things fade into the background when we're focused on the power of Jesus' cross. Because notice verse 3, if you are glorying in Christ Jesus, because that's what he says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If you're glorying in him, then there's no room in your heart for either one of those things. And that's what helped Paul get out of bed in the morning and press on to the next church, to the next town, to the next person who wanted to hear the gospel, even though he knew he was the last person who had the right to preach and teach. So forgetting what lies behind, but you also notice in verse 13, it's not really two things, because he says, one thing I do, for the purposes of explaining the text, I've kind of broken them apart into two things. But he smashes them together in the language here. One thing I do. It's, I'm doing this, but in the same breath, I'm doing this other thing too. I am forgetting, but what I'm also doing is I'm going in a different direction. I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. We need to talk about this word. This is a cool word in the original language. So some translations might say, reaching forward. This phrase is one word in the Greek. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is ever used. It's a really rare word. And it's an intense word because it means something like to exert oneself to the uttermost, to stretch out, to strain. It doesn't mean extend your hands in a can you pass the grapes kind of casual way. It's a all the muscles are working kind of idea. And I think athletics, kind of going back to the 1 Corinthians passage this morning, I think athletics are a good way to think about this. Whenever you watch the Olympics and you watch these men and women who have more muscles on their body and are doing crazy things that I could never imagine doing myself. When you see them competing, what do they look like? Are they just kind of standing there whistling, looking at butterflies floating across the racetrack? They are locked in. Because they have spent years and years and years, maybe their whole lives, but in some cases, training for this moment that they are a part of. They're not unfocused and casual. They have been straining prior to that moment, and they strain in that moment in the competition. That is the idea of this text. So what is Paul straining towards? Well, verse 14, he says, he's straining for the upward call. Isn't that an interesting idea? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, again, I think we're focusing on resurrection here, because going back to verse 11 and then jumping forward to verse 21, all of this is kind of framed in the idea of he's going to transform my body. And so, you know, think about being Paul. You know, he's been stoned. He was stoned so badly, they left him on the ground. His enemies did, thought he was dead. He's been beaten with rods multiple times. He's been shipwrecked three times. He's gone through the ringer. In one of his letters, he even says, "Don't mess with me because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." The guy looked like he was beaten to a pulp, I'm sure. And so when he says, "I'm looking forward to the resurrection of my body," I mean, he really means that. He has just poured himself out for the cause of Jesus. And so what is the benefit of that, though? Of verse 7, what do you gain? Well, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as lost, verse 8, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and I count all those things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So the resurrection is not just about, we've talked about this, it's not just about, oh, I get a brand new body and it's going to feel good and it's not going to have pain and it's not going to get old. The resurrection body is about, now I get to stand and serve in the presence of the God that I have reached for my entire Christian life. That's when that's actually going to completely happen in the fullest way. And so we got to ask ourselves, if people are looking at my life, if people are looking at your life, are they seeing a straining toward this goal that he's talking about here? If they look at my parenting or your parenting, if you have kids, are they seeing parents who strain to teach their children at home about the magnificent God that we have and about what he says? Or are they just going to see parents who kind of say, well, you know, the church, they're in the Bible classes, they're going to do the teaching. Are they going to look at my life and your life and see hungry Bible students who devour the word with discipline on a daily basis? Are they going to see spiritual workers who are very interested in what is going on in other people's lives, or workers who are just kind of waiting around for others to show interest in me, in my life, your life? I mean, if we're being honest with ourselves, does straining forward to what lies ahead in Christ really describe us? Or are we challenged by that? So there's a third word, though, that I think is a good coat hook to hang the ideas of 12 through 16 on. Notice how he also talks about holding. So looking forward there, let those of us who are mature think this way in 15. If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So the way to push forward into Jesus is actually, it means staying put in some ways with the ideas that you believe and the actions that you take. And this is not the only time he's mentioned this idea. You go back to 1:27. Notice how he says in 1:27, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side." If you go to 2:16, it's there as well. 2:16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't run in vain, labor in vain. And then finally, chapter 4, verse 1, kind of fast-forwarding through the section we're talking about today. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So, holding true means we're going to cling tenaciously to something, to someone, to Jesus. But it doesn't mean that we're inflexible, that we are resistant to change when Jesus comes into our hearts and says, that doesn't look like me, and it needs to look more like me. I think verse 15 is interesting, where he says, if you think otherwise, if there are things that are not quite aligned with the ways of Jesus, the thoughts of Jesus, the way that he operates, then God's going to show those things to you. He's going to bring that to your attention. He has his ways of doing that. And when he does, he expects us to leave off of that mindset, whatever that is, and to tighten his grip on what he actually wants for us. So there's forgetting, holding, and straining. Everything in 12-16 kind of fits under that umbrella. And then in 17 through 21, there's going to be some instruction about guidance that we receive along this way as we strain and the motivation for doing all of this. So in 17 through 19, he talks about imitation. Again, he's already talked about this in this letter. He's going to talk about it again here, that imitation of Christians who are mature is a significant safeguard that Jesus puts in place in our lives as guardrails to keep us inside of him. He says to this entire church, imitate me. Does this, if you were reading this in any other context, if it was not an apostle of Jesus Christ saying this to you, would this come across as a little arrogant? Would it? I think all of you should imitate me. How would you react to that? Would you be resistant to that approach? Would thoughts kind of bubble up like, well, I mean, who made you perfect? Did you just kind of come across that? Who do you think you are to tell me how to live? I answer to him. I don't answer to anybody else besides my King. And you don't walk in my shoes. Only he has the right to instruct me. I have to listen to him, but I don't have to listen to you, so stay out of my business. I think it's challenging to read this passage and think, well, Jesus actually does say we need to listen to fellow Christians right here. And we might look at this and say, well, he's saying that because he's an apostle. Well, did you notice? You keep reading verse 17. He doesn't just say, imitate me. He also says, and imitate those other people who walk according to what you have seen. Notice that? According to the example that you have in us. So he's not just talking about apostles. Any spirit-filled brother or sister who has the heart of God and clings to Scripture has the right to look at me and say, hey, you know what? You should do this. I've been doing this. Jesus is helping me. He's changing me. You got to do this too. I think in theory, all of us would agree that when the world looks at us and teaches that there are no right or wrong ways of thinking and living, I think all of us would agree that that's off the rails. That's not the way we should think. But what happens on a Monday or a Tuesday when we're walking with another brother and he says, well, what you're doing, the way that you're thinking is not in line with the thinking of God. It's easy to say in those moments, well, my thoughts may not be your thoughts, but they're just as valid as anybody else's. And in that moment, I think we're revealing that the world has gotten into our hearts more than we cared to admit. I think encouraging other Christians was something that Paul commonly did as far as saying, imitate me. And he says that again in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He'll say in 1 Corinthians 4, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So Paul didn't talk about Christian doctrine as if it was divorced from everyday living. He talked about his ways in Christ. Now, on the one hand, I realize that we should be really careful. And Mark 7 talks about this. Jesus called the Pharisees on the carpet for this. We must never teach as doctrine the commandments of men. They did that. We must not do that. But on the other hand, anytime you take a principle from Scripture and you try to figure out the best way to apply it, isn't that going to involve some judgment, some discernment, even, dare I say it, some opinions? Opinions from mature Christians are good things. There's some value to that. I've got a long way to go in my parenting, but if somebody comes to me and asks me for parenting advice, I'm not just going to say, go read Ephesians 6. I mean, that's the easy way out, right? Well, I mean, you got the Scriptures too. Go read it. Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 6, all the parenting passages, go read Proverbs, boom, you're done. I'm going to try to say, well, here's some ways that the Combs house is trying to figure out how to live out Ephesians 6. Are all opinions about Scripture created equal? No, they are not. And just because somebody has something to say, that doesn't mean it's worth saying. So how do we know who to imitate? How do we know how to follow this instruction that we're being given here in Philippians? I think the answer is, and tying this to the text here, the answer is to look for women and men who do not pursue comfort, because the people who are under the judgment of God in this passage that we're reading, notice how it says in verse 19, there are people who walk as enemies because their God is not the true God. Their God is their belly, which is an interesting way of saying they live to feel good. That's their point, and that's their drive. And so we're not looking to be influenced by the coolest, the richest, the smartest, the most good-looking, the ones who perfected the art of pleasing themselves. We're looking for men and women around us who are quietly trying to do hard things for Jesus Christ because they want to please him. Because if we don't imitate people like that, then in verse 18, that is the danger of what we might fall into. I'm sure that Paul knew a lot of Christians who gave up on their faith. He talks about them here with some emotion. He says, I'm even telling you this with tears as I write these things down to you. And you go to 2 Timothy, he mentions some of these people. Some parts of 2 Timothy are a graveyard of lost souls. He mentions Demas, who used to work alongside of him, but left him because he loved this present world. He talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. I don't know much about those guys, but evidently they were running around teaching people that the resurrection had already happened. I don't know how they got there in their heads and their hearts, but that's where they were. And they were upsetting people's faith. They've made a shipwreck of their souls. So it's possible for any of us to fall away, and we need people in our lives, we need to be looking to people in our lives like this in order to help keep us spiritually intact. That's part of God's plan, even if it requires some humility on our part. So there's the imitation of mature Christians again, and that message there. And then there is the resurrection part of all this. So there's the guidance that we receive from others, and there's also the motivation to press forward because we have a Savior coming. I want you to think about Jesus' body. He mentions Jesus' body in this text. He'll transform our lowly bodies to be like his in verse 21. Jesus' humanity wasn't an old jacket that he put on for a little while and then he just kind of sloughed it off when he did his thing here on earth and then he went back to the Father. He will forever be fully God and fully man at the same time. Remember, 1 Timothy 2 says, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is still a man. You ever thought about that? He didn't say he was a man, he is a man. The Word became flesh, John 1. It was a permanent transformation. Jesus is not unfleshed now. He is risen in a glorious body. That's a body that bore the scars of his ordeal, but it's a body that's beyond suffering. It's a body suited for eternity, and ours will be as well. This gives us some understanding about what heaven's going to be like. We're not going to have harps kind of floating around on clouds. We're not going to be spirits. We're going to have bodies. Now, I don't know what the body is going to be like. We're going to find that out. But he has a body that can be seen and touched and experienced, and that is going to be our experience as well. We're not talking about, with resurrection, spirits that are taken from one place and put into another. Your body is special. And God is going to save it and remake it. It is not an outer shell of the true you. It is part of the true you. Because there is nothing that the devil takes from you that he will keep. The devil is forced in Jesus to give up your soul to God. And the devil is also forced to acknowledge that he will not have the satisfaction of watching you rot in a grave, remain dust forever. God's going to change that too. It's a tremendous promise. But I want to tie this to a very, very deep strain in the Scriptures. I want you to see verse 21 again. He will transform our lowly body to be like him, to be like his glorious body. Do you know this goes all the way back to Genesis 3? Do you remember in the garden? Remember how when Satan is talking to the woman and he's saying, you know, I mean, it's really unfair that God said you can't eat any of the fruit. She said, no, we can eat the fruit. We just can't eat that fruit. You can't eat that fruit? Well, God knows you're not going to die. You're going to become like him. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that about sealed the deal for Eve, because who doesn't want to be like God? The rest of the Bible, after this moment, is saying, I do want you to be like me, but I don't want you to go about it in the wrong way. That fruit, eating that fruit, will not help you to become like me. It will kill you. It will separate you from me. And so the rest of the Bible is bridging that gap so that we can become like God in the right way, through Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about the resurrection that Paul's tying this into there in this text that we're reading today is this is how it's going to happen. This is how you're going to be like me and have a body like mine. I'm going to delight in giving you that blessing. It's tremendous. We're not there yet. Going back to Paul's words there in verse 12, not that we have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but we press on. We get up every day and we do our work for Jesus with him in our hearts, because that's the only way to do work for Jesus. And we look forward to what is coming, because it is coming. We await a Savior who's going to come from the homeland and rescue us here in these little colonies we find ourselves in. And so if this is not your hope, this is not what you're pressing on towards this morning, I really encourage you in your life to think about this. This promise is for you. This promise wasn't just for Paul, wasn't just for the Philippian Christians there. This is, as long as we have these books around and we read these messages, and Jesus hasn't come yet, this is for you and me. Don't press on toward the ever-changing values of the world and what it has to offer. The ever-changing dollars and cents. Money is here today and it's gone tomorrow. So many things about this life are. What we're talking about today is something permanent. Press on toward that. We can help you with that process in any way. We'd love to know about that as we stand together and we sing songs been selected.